Earlier this year, our oldest son, Hudson, was playing Little League. And part of the commitment of having your kids play in a sports league like that is you are expected to raise money for the sports league. One of the ways that they do that is they try to get you to sell stuff to your friends and loved ones. And one of the things that Little League raises money selling are these coupon books. Have you ever run across these things? It's supposed to be a great deal where you spend some money and you get a book of coupons to various businesses or services in your area. Are you familiar with these coupon books? Okay. You know, if you give that to somebody or if you purchase that, the idea behind that is that this is one of those mythical gifts that keeps on giving, right? It's a bunch of gifts all in one gift, right? Now, just between us, what is the problem with those coupon books? Okay, number one, the deals aren't that great. You know, 10% off on a pizza, you know, it's like a dollar value of like $1.50, okay? And the other problem with them, and I think I heard some of you say it, you get coupons for a lot of things you wouldn't normally buy, places you don't usually go. Somehow, it always seems that your favorite restaurant is not included in the coupon book, right? And so, just as an objective observer, I can say, in my experience, those things are not the greatest gift, right? They are not the gift that keeps on giving. I know that seems a little silly to us, and yet we have come in Romans to chapter 5, which is the beginning of a major transition between sections in Paul's letter. And we are coming to the part of his letter where, after describing how God declares people to be righteous, what the apostle refers to as justified, how God justifies people through Jesus Christ on the basis of their faith in Christ. Now the apostle Paul is going to spend chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, those four chapters describing all of the gifts and all of the benefits that God brings through that justification. You could spend your entire life trying to find some kind of gift that is really the gift that keeps on giving. And yet, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what justification by faith in Jesus Christ is for us spiritually. It is a gift from God that opens to us, really, all of the other gifts that God has determined to bestow on His people. Come to us through that one gift of God declaring people to be righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so those gifts, the various aspects of those gifts, are all the benefits that we obtain through justification, are the focus of chapters 5 through 8. And when we start reading chapter 5 and verse 1, you're going to notice that Paul really sets out this whole section in that kind of terminology. Look at Romans chapter 5 and look at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, what are the next two words? We have. Look at verse 2. Through Him we have. Do you catch that connection? Therefore, on the basis of everything that's gone before, since we have been justified by faith, we now possess what? Gift after gift after gift after gift from God that has been attained through that justification that comes by Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to read Romans chapter 5, just verses 1 through 5. I'm going to begin with this small section this morning and begin to consider what gifts God has provided through the great gift of His own righteousness mediated to us by His Son through faith. So you follow along as I read for us Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then I'll lead us in prayer and we will consider what God has done for us in Christ. Listen now to the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, you have ministered to us already this morning as we have read your word, as we have proclaimed truths from your word through song, as we have fellowshipped with one another and encouraged one another, as we've come before your throne of grace in prayer, you have been ministering to us. And now, Father, as we come to this point in our service, a time that we have dedicated simply to opening your word and listening to you speak, Father, would you meet with us by your Spirit in a unique way now? Father, would you work in our hearts so that we would be worshiping you by listening to you, by submitting ourselves to what you say through your word? And as we do that, as we worship you and fellowship with you through your word, would you be changing us? Perhaps even in ways we don't immediately perceive. Would you be changing how we think? Would you be changing what we love? Would you be changing what we do? All for your glory and your praise and your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already mentioned that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to believers in the city of Rome. He had not visited there yet. He had not really met most of them. But it was his intention when the Lord allowed for him to come visit that city. And he describes to them that one of his desires is to go beyond that city of Rome to what we would call modern-day Spain or the Iberian Peninsula with Spain and Portugal, and to take the gospel there. And if Paul was going to do that, he was going to need some base of support. He was going to need a church to send him out. And so one of his purposes in visiting Rome is to establish in that city that base of support, to further take the gospel further and further west to people who had never heard of Jesus Christ. But in writing this letter, in his introduction, he says to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to preach to you the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. And those verses in chapter 1 really lay out the main themes of this letter. The gospel should be proclaimed. It is God's means of salvation. It's God's means of salvation to everyone who believes. And the way God saves people is by revealing His righteousness. And that term, revealing His righteousness, doesn't just mean that He shows it to people, but that He gives it to people. How are people to be made right with a perfect God? Only if He gives them His own righteousness. This is what Paul says. Why am I not ashamed to preach the gospel? Because it's the power of God. Because it provides access to God's own righteousness by faith. That's kind of the theme statement, particularly of the introduction of Paul's letter. And then he moves on to describe why this should matter to people. Why is this idea of the gift of God's righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ important? Why should we care? And Paul confronts us with the reality that we should care because all of us are unrighteous. All of us have fallen short of God's standard, and because of that, we are under the wrath of God. In our natural condition, we are condemned by God because of our unrighteousness. And you might think, well, I don't feel particularly condemned. But that's the reality of our standing. We are in dire need of a righteousness, a right standing before God that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. That's why we need the gospel. That's really the second main section. The introduction that kind of locates itself in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the second main section, our need for the righteousness that God brings, which begins in the middle of chapter 1 and runs down through the middle of chapter 3. Our universal need for God's righteousness because we are universally condemned. And then beginning in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul highlights the solution that God has provided. How is it that God is declaring people to be righteous? How is He giving His righteousness to people? The Apostle Paul's answer to that is He does that through Jesus Christ as people believe. We are justified by faith. We're justified by our belief in what God has said. Now, there are people listening to Paul that might have struggled with that. What about all the good things I've done? What about the law? What about circumcision? And so Paul very slowly and very methodically works through all of those perceived objections to the teaching of justification by faith alone. And all of that culminates in chapter 4 with the apostle pointing to Abraham. Abraham believed God, Genesis 12 says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul points out that that is said of him before he was circumcised. That was said of him hundreds of years before God gave the law through Moses. And even Abraham, of all people, Paul says, has nothing to boast about before God. Because this is all a work of God. So you have the introduction. You have the second main section, why you need God's righteousness. You have the third main section, how has God brought His righteousness to people? By faith. And as I said, we now have transitioned to the fourth main section of the Apostle's letter. All of the gifts that we obtain through justification. And so what is the first benefit of justification by faith that the apostle highlights? We have it here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the first benefit that comes to a person who places their faith in Jesus Christ and is therefore declared by God to have a righteous standing before Him. God deals with those people as if they have fulfilled every obligation that they have ever had, every obligation God has placed on them, every obligation they have to their fellow man. They have fulfilled every obligation just as Christ did. That is your status before God when He declares you to be righteous. And the first benefit of that transaction that the apostle highlights is that we have peace with God. We've given some time this morning to talking about and praying about a conflict. There's a conflict raging right now. People are firing rockets and kidnapping people. And so in response to that, there's going to be more conflict and retribution back and forth. We understand what it means to be someone's enemy. But we rarely recognize the depth of the animosity that we had toward God before our conversion. We were born into a condition of being God's enemies. We were born into what the Bible describes as the kingdom of this world, which is at enmity with God's own kingdom, to the point where Jesus says to His followers, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you, because they hated Me first." Right? That's the language of animosity, of enmity. And again, regardless of how people feel or what they think their attitude is toward God, when we seek to act independently of God and we act like He has no hold on us, His laws have no meaning for us, and we are our own rulers, we have rebelled against the right ruler of the universe, and we're now His enemies. Do you see that? Just as if you grew up in a kingdom ruled by a king and you determined to rebel against that king, would you be that king's enemy or his friend? And so when human beings rebel against the rightful ruler, God, they posture themselves as God's enemies. That's our condition outside of Christ. And yet, because of what Jesus Christ has done, by faith, we not only can be declared to have a right standing before God, but we have peace with God. That enmity is over. There is a reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We are no longer seeking to rule ourselves, but we are seeking to a greater and greater degree to experience the rule of God over us. Now, we struggle in that, sometimes pretty seriously. But God's people recognize His rightful rule over them. The Apostle Paul says that because we have been justified, we have peace with God. And how has that peace come to us? It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, he's going to highlight another gift. This is how justification is the gift that keeps on giving. Not only has He given us peace with God, but through Him, through Christ, we have also obtained. Do you hear the language of a gift? We have obtained what? Access by faith. This is the point he was hammering home in chapters 3 and 4. We have obtained access by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand. Now, that raises the question for us, what is grace? Talk a lot about grace. What is grace when we hear people talk about God's grace? The Scriptures use grace in a number of different ways. There are various facets to grace, but at the end of the day, the main idea here is it is divine favor. It's divine favor. I actually think that to some degree, the picture of Esther in the Old Testament is included in the Bible to help us understand this concept. Esther comes into the throne room of the king, and what is the question there? Is she going to receive his favor or not? And if he doesn't extend the scepter to her and accept her, give her access to his throne, then what's going to happen to her? She's going to be dragged out and put to death. Is that what happens? Anybody know the story? That's not what happens. The scepter is extended to her. She has received the favor of the king. She is ushered into, she's brought with access to his throne. And then what is his question for her? What's your request? What do you need? What do you want to ask? Don't you see how that is a picture of grace? That's what's happened to us only because of Jesus Christ. You know, in Esther's case, I think a lot of that had to do with her physical attractiveness. Okay. Is there anything to make you attractive or acceptable to God? Why do you have access to God's divine favor, access to his throne, for him to extend his scepter to you and say, "What do you need?" Why do you have that kind of access? It's right here in the text. It's the first two words of verse 2. Through him. It is because of Jesus Christ that not only are we no longer enemies of God, but we can be ushered into the very presence of God, into his throne room. We receive his favor. He asks us to bring our requests to him. This is one of the benefits of being a person who has been declared righteous by God. Not only do we have peace, but we have access to his divine favor. Isn't this the very point that the writer of Hebrews makes when he says that we should come to God's throne of grace and we'll find there mercy and grace to help us in our time of need? And what is the writer of Hebrews very clearly describing there? How do we come to God's throne of grace? We come in prayer. Have you ever considered the fact that the only reason that you can pray with any assurance that God hears and God cares and God will answer is because of Jesus Christ and the justification that you have received by faith? Since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We've obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. And what are we rejoicing in? Why are we rejoicing? In hope of the glory of God. Now, what tense, what time does hope operate in? Does hope operate in the past or in the present or in the future? It operates in the future. It's an expectation. It's something you are expecting. And Paul says we rejoice because we have the expectation of the glory of God. In what way can you expect in the future the glory of God? Because justification has not only provided us peace and access, it has provided us the promise of the eternal presence of God. We have, through Jesus Christ, the promise of dwelling in God's presence eternally. Is that cause for some rejoicing? You're not rejoicing, right? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I do think there's a time thing going on here, because we have peace with God. We've received that in the past. We have obtained access to grace, but we're standing in that grace when? Right now, in the present, and our hope is an expectation of what will become in the future. Do you see that the justification that God provides through Jesus Christ has changed every aspect of your life? It has impacted your past. It has impacted your present. It has secured for you a future. It has changed everything. This is the reality of justification. It has dealt with our enmity. It has brought us divine favor. It has given us a future. What Paul is building for us throughout chapter 5 is this picture of reconciliation. That we talk about justification, and the imagery there really is kind of like a courtroom, right? That you've been declared to be righteous. That sounds like a very official act. But reconciliation doesn't carry the sense of a courtroom. What kind of sense does that carry? It's a relationship. I'm inclined to say that Paul's taking us from the courtroom to the family room. But then you're almost tended to forget that one you've been reconciled to is a king. And so it's not just the family room, it's the throne room. We've been declared to be righteous, but we've been reconciled in our relationship to the king, who has all of these good gifts that he has determined to bestow on his people. This is what justification has done. It ends our enmity with God. It provides access to his grace. It fills our lives with the joyful expectation of everything that God will do for his people. What do we make of that? I think we have to ask ourselves, are we pressing into that relationship? Are we living as if we are changed people? As if our posture toward God is now as a reconciled subject? Or are we still inclined to rebel and to fight and to argue? And yes, this is possible even for believing people. It is possible for God's people to maintain some degree of opposition, resistance, and rebellion to God. That is unbecoming of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Are we pressing into the relationship with God that has been opened to us by Jesus Christ? Are we developing a greater and greater love for God as we come to know Him better? Are we seeking to follow after Him as He leads us in the way? Because what He has done for us changes everything. And yet, Paul's going to remind us in verse 3 that even though everything has changed for us, did you know that life is still really hard? Any of you found that to be your experience? You mean when you believed in Christ, it didn't just make everything in your life easier? Did you know the Bible gives descriptions of a lot of people who believed in Christ and their life on this earth actually became more difficult because of their faith in Christ? Like some of them got killed because of their faith in Christ. Justification changes everything for us, but life is still really difficult. So what does this do for us as we face the trials and the challenges and the difficulties and the disappointments of this life? Can the spiritual changes that Jesus Christ has wrought in us do anything in relation to the challenges that we face? Look at verse 3. I mean, it's one thing for us to say we rejoice in the future expectation of the presence and the glory of God. But what does Paul say in verse 3? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what do you think about that? You go, yeah, right. That's crazy person talk. Who rejoices in their sufferings? I do want to point out what I think is actually a pretty significant preposition in this statement. Does Paul say we rejoice for our sufferings? What does he say? We rejoice in our suffering. Is there a difference there? Yes, he's saying that we can maintain our joy as God's people even while we suffer. That is a little different than saying that we're going around rejoicing for our suffering or rejoicing because we're suffering, right? That idea to me would demonstrate some kind of sense of self-affliction or even penance. Maybe there are people who tend to rejoice for their suffering because they have this idea that their suffering is doing something for them in the eyes of God. Suffering is not a work. Suffering is not a penance. Suffering is not a means of self-affliction. It is, in God's providence, a means for personal growth. And so we don't rejoice for our suffering. We rejoice despite suffering. We rejoice in suffering. And that's where Paul's going to go, because he says we rejoice in our suffering because we know something to be true. Do you see that connection? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So do you see, this rejoicing in suffering is not some kind of strange irrationality. It is simply the conviction that God uses the difficulties in our lives to grow us and to produce good things. This is what God does. He brings good things out of bad things. That doesn't make the bad things good. It just means that God has the kind of sovereignty, the kind of power, and the kind of control to use difficult things for good purposes. Our problem is that we tend to think that our lives are here for maximum fun, or that our lives are here for maximum comfort. And I'll just tell you, if we maintain that kind of thinking, we will be at cross purposes with God. Because God's intention is to use this life for maximum holiness, for maximum witness for Christ, for maximum preparation for eternity. Do you see the difference there? There is this chain that Paul recognizes. And I know I've said this before, but I love reading biographies of any kind. I read a lot of history. And I'll just tell you that I'm not sure that I've ever read a biography about somebody who did not overcome some significant difficulty in their lives. Why are there no biographies written about people who didn't face difficulties? Because there's nothing to learn. There's no story there. There's no conflict. There's no progression. We want to read about how people overcame and became better through the difficulties they face. And that is universal in humanity, even for unbelieving people. Now consider that those difficulties have been providentially ordained for you by a good and loving Father who wants your best. You see, that changes the whole complexion of our lives on this planet. God is producing endurance in us. I believe that scripturally, endurance is one of the foundational characteristics of a Christian. Are Christians marked by love? Absolutely we are. But what if that love gives up? Are Christians marked by faith? Yes, but what do you say about a faith that quits believing? Do you see that a foundational characteristic of true believers is endurance? This is why the Apostle John in the book of Revelation says, those who endure to the end will be saved. It's not that he's communicating that endurance earns them salvation. He's saying the characteristic of saved people is that they do what? They endure. And we recognize that's a work of God's grace in our lives. But if you don't have anything to endure, how do you learn to do it? Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces all kinds of character in your life. And that character, once you're able to look back on your life and see how God has grown you and how he has brought good things to you through suffering, that character produces what? It produces, again, hope. It produces an expectation that, you know what, God actually does know what he's doing. And so the transformation that God brings in our lives by our justification is so great. That transformation is so consuming that we can rejoice even when life is difficult. And we can do that because we know that God is working in us through all of these things. Have you ever worried that that might not be true? Okay, maybe I should ask it this way. Have you ever believed something so much that you made some kind of prediction about it and then you turned out to be wrong and you felt a little bit like a fool? Maybe a sports game? Predictions about the outcome of athletic competitions. And he needs to learn that doesn't always work out the way you think it's going to, does it, Mark? Or maybe a political election. And if you go around at election time making confident predictions, and then Wednesday morning you feel like you've got some damage control to do, now you can just say, it was rigged. I was right, but it was rigged. I wasn't really wrong. Or something silly like the weather. I've had this happen to me where I go, oh, it's not really going to rain. It's not going to rain. It says rain, but they always say that and it's not going to rain. And then what happens? It rains. Okay. Or sometimes you make predictions about what somebody's going to do and they let you down and you feel really foolish because you were banking on them helping you. And maybe it's not the first time they've let you down, and you kick yourself and say, I should have known. Anybody had this experience? You say, I should have just known they were not going to do that. Folks, are you at all concerned that you're going to come to the end of your life and you will have believed all of these things? And you will have banked your whole life on the fact that God is in control and God is good and God is working things out for your benefit and you have justification through Jesus Christ? Are you at all concerned that you're going to come to the end of your life and you will feel like a fool because you were wrong about all of those things? Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Folks, that hope that expectation for the future, that confidence that God actually knows what He's doing, Paul says, hope does not put us to shame. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, you will not come to the end and feel like a fool. You believe these things and you bank on these things and you take God at His word, you will not come to the end and be embarrassed and put to shame because of these things. How do we know that? Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has done a confirming work. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God has done a confirming work in your life to demonstrate to you that you will not be left hanging in the end. You will not be left exposed and ashamed in the end. And the work that He's done is that He has demonstrated His love to you by pouring His Spirit out into your life. I asked that rhetorical question, are any of you worried about being ashamed of these things? And many of you are sitting there shaking your heads. Where do you get that kind of confidence? Where do you get that kind of confidence? Because God has poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's already done something in you. You've already felt and seen and know His work in you. And so His gift of the Holy Spirit is His confirmation that He will accomplish all that He has promised. And so when you face severe griefs in your life, and you maintain your joy, and you maintain your love for Christ, and you declare to the people around you that God is good, even though you face this difficulty, you will not be put to shame. You will not come to the end of time and have people go, boy, they were fools to think all of that. What a crutch they used to get themselves through life. Because the hope that we've placed in God will not put us to shame. We have that confidence because of what God has already done. He has showed us His love by giving us His Spirit. And so our confidence in God's good designs is well placed. And it is well placed expressly because He has given us His own Spirit in its demonstration of His surpassing love for us and His commitment to our good. He's literally given us of Himself through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His gift of His Spirit to us. We will not be put to shame. And so what are the blessings that justification has opened for you? It is not a cheap coupon book. It's not a gift that contains in it stuff that you don't need, wouldn't use, or can't help you anyway. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ brings into your life all of the good things that God has determined to do for His people. In that sense, the blessings of justification are innumerable. Paul's going to lay out a bunch of them in four chapters, but they are ultimately innumerable. The blessings of God to His people. Folks, you have been reconciled to God so that you are at peace with Him only because of Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to one another. Why do we have fellowship with one another? because we have fellowship with God. And so even the relationships in this room this morning demonstrate the work of God in our lives and His blessings to us. We have God's favor. We have a future. We have the gift of His Spirit given to us. One of the ideas that permeates this section of Paul's letter is the description of God's people as those who rejoice. That's kind of the question I want to leave for myself in all of this. Am I really marked by rejoicing in hope and in all that God has done for me? Am I really joyful? Is my outlook on my life transformed so that people would look at me and say, I don't know what's up with that guy, but he is joyful? Are you rejoicing in hope? It is possible for us to be so affected in our thinking and our affections that we go back to seeing life and our situation the way we would see it if we were not believers in Christ. And when we do that, we find ourselves losing our joy and failing to rejoice because we've set our affections on the things of this life instead of on the things to come. When we are justified by God, our lives are transformed and they are filled with the joyful expectation of all that God will do. And so let's ask God to make us people who know the deep and abiding joy that comes through having a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we gather today as people who declare that we believe these things to be true. We gather as people who, through personal testimony, declare that we have received justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we gather as people who have all of the benefits that have been described. Father, would you make us into people who live like it? Would we live as people who have been given all of these things out of the abundance of your grace and your goodness to us? And would we be so moved by your love that our perspective on our lives is transformed? Make us joyful, rejoicing people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.